I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, to the end of the second chapter. And in these last three verses of chapter 2, 24 to 26, we find something interesting is going on. And what's interesting is that I don't really talk about this, and I tell students all the time, you know, don't ever use the words Greek and Hebrew from the pulpit. I just did, so now I can keep on. But the translations that you have, what's happened is there's a theory about what Ecclesiastes is really about, and so sometimes that affects the way translators render things, even though if I were to give this verse, for example, on a test, I'd mark the translators wrong. It's just kind of the tradition overtakes the ability of the translator to represent the text. I was talking a little while ago with Vern Poitras, and he said how frustrating it was they'd come up with a translation. He worked on the ESV, and they'd come up with something, and he said a week later it would come back from the editor and say, no, we can't say it that way. We've got to say it this way because people are used to it. We can't change it like that. And that's kind of what's happened here in verse 24. So I'm going to read it, and you're going to say, where in the world did that come from? And I'd be happy to show you. I have a Hebrew Bible here, and I'll show it to you afterwards if you'd like to see it. It says, more or less, this. There is nothing good in the man who eats and drinks and shows his soul good in his toil. I saw that this, too, is from the hand of God. Because who eats and who has pleasure outside of him? For to a man who's good in his sight, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and collecting in order to give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and feeding on wind. The word of the Lord. The change, of course, is simply in the first sentence, where it's a clause where it says, there is no good in the man who does these things. And a question is Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes, is he making sort of a theological statement, or what really is he getting at? What's actually happening here? You may remember a year ago, I don't know when we started this occasional series, at the beginning of the book, Kohelet asked this question in verse 3. What profit is there for a man, or what profit does a man have in all his toil at which he toils under the sun? And in chapter 2, he spends a lot of time, really starting with verse 4, through the end of the chapter, talking about the meaning of work, the meaning of our toil, what we do, and its significance in our lives. And here at the end of this discussion, he addresses implicitly the person who insists on trying to find good, or goodness, in the normal affairs of life, that is, in eating and drinking and working. And he says that there's nothing good in that sort of a person. Pretty strong statement. Then he says that this opinion is not his. This is actually from the hand of God. That is, this is God's view of things, not his own, because there's no real satisfaction apart from God, as he says in verse 25. And we spend our time, we can spend our time trying to persuade ourselves that our lives are good, but the attempt is doomed to failure, he says, because God has already judged that kind of a person to be a sinner. That's the word he uses. Not a very popular word today. We don't really use that except for people like, you know, terrorists, that sort of thing. But that's what he says. And that God has already ordained that whatever that person accomplishes will not result in his or her own good, but they will die, and that will be passed on to someone else, eventually someone else who does, in fact, understand who God is and who they are. And to that person, God will, along with these good things, also give true wisdom and knowledge and joy. That's kind of a paraphrase of those three verses. You see, what he's saying to us is, life is good. Work is good. Being satisfied with what we do is good. All those are good things because God made us to live. Actually, he made us to live forever. God made us to work before the fall. That's not part of the curse. And God made us to find satisfaction in whatever we do by making us in his image, and he himself found pleasure in what he created at the end of creation. He looked at everything he'd made, and he said, it's very good. And so he's made us to see these things as good, but not to see them as good in themselves. That is, they're not ends in themselves. So if we try to find goodness or satisfaction or meaning in what we do, apart from some sort of personal relationship with God, some understanding of who he is, how he's made the world, how he's made us, and how he's made things to work, that is, we try to do it on our own, apart from that package, if you will, or that framework, that's kind of like trying to enjoy ice cream by eating an empty cone and imagining the taste, right? Or you come in hot and sweaty from mowing the lawn and pick up a picture of a glass of iced tea and just look at it for a while. Or you try to make omelets out of plastic Easter eggs. There's nothing there, is there? Well, you get a mess from the Easter eggs, but there's nothing there. You see, creation, by virtue of God making it, this person making, creation is filled with meaning, with significance. Life is made to be filled with meaning. We are made to find meaning in what we do and in who we are and in the world around us. We're made that way. God put it in our hearts from eternity that we would be this kind of being. We have no choice. Now, I know that probably most of us know someone who doesn't want to find meaning anywhere. You know the kind of person I mean, right? They walk around with a squint in their eye. They're complaining. They're discontented. They refuse to acknowledge that anything can be good unless it conforms to what they've already decided good looks like. And even then, they're really saying it's okay, but rather grudgingly, as if they really don't want to even admit that what they wanted could ever live up to their expectations. You know the kind. You know what I mean. The kind of person, you see them coming down the street, you cross the street, you don't have to talk to them, right? Or you see them coming toward you, and all of a sudden you get a message on your cell phone that you've got to answer, right? And you got to quick go out to your car, so, right? That kind of person. But for the most part, and by the way, I don't condone those sort of subterfuges. I just acknowledge that that's part of human reality, okay? But most of us look for and find some sort of meaning with God in our lives or without him. Both ways. We will find something meaningful in our lives because that's how we're made. It's just part of being a human being. I remember a conversation with a man. This was a long time ago. I was in seminary, and he was a very successful businessman. You know, in seminary, anybody who actually has a regular income is successful. But he was very successful. And he told me, we were at a wedding reception, and he told me at great length and in a fair amount of detail about this old farmhouse that he just bought and he was renovating. He was designing it, doing a lot of the work, and paying to have a lot of it done. And the expense was just staggering. And he ended this rather long discussion. First time I'd met him, I didn't know him. Wouldn't know him again if I saw him. But he remembered the end of this discussion by saying, you know, this house makes me feel like I've been born again. And in some sense, I suppose he had. He'd found a new purpose, a new source of meaning. He'd found a new outlet for his energies, that is, a new kind of work. In fact, we use the phrase, he'd found a new lease on life, right? We say that. But he hadn't been born again in the biblical sense, of course. There's a phrase, you know, that our culture's kind of adopted and run with, but it refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing a person to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He had no concept of that. He had no understanding that this new energy that he found, this new meaning, this new lease on life, was actually a gift of God. Or that he owed his thanks, his respect, his fear to the God who had made him and who had so blessed him. He had no idea of that. But he was delighted in his changed circumstances, excited. So excited, he couldn't talk to me. I mean, that's all he talked to me about. Then he said, that was it. That was the end of the conversation. The whole thing was about the house he was working on. But he had no creational, no divine, no genuinely biblical framework within which to understand any of that. I don't know what happened to him. I've never seen him since. I don't even know his name to ask about him. And Kohelet is addressing that person. Because he's saying, your temptation, my temptation, is that the things that I do are where I'm going to find the meaning in my life. Ask myself, did I preach a good sermon today? Did I give a good lecture in my class? Ask yourself, did I cook a good meal? Did I satisfy my boss? Did I prepare a good report? Did I fix the car? Did I do whatever else it might be? And then to say, yeah, that's really great. There's nothing wrong with that as long as we remember that all that occurs within a context in which we're not doing it on our own, apart from the work of God. Because that's the person Kohelet's addressing, the person who does forget that or who's ignorant of it. Now, a lot of people read Ecclesiastes and they think of him as some sort of curmudgeon, you know, kind of a divinely ordained spoil sport who's out to, you know, sort of like an old poop, you know, remember the old poop that Henry Fonda played in On Golden Pond? Remember that? Yeah, that kind of person. But he's not that kind of person at all. I mean, to say that is to say that a lifeguard blowing his whistle and saying, get out of the water because the riptides have come up or because there's a 12-foot shark cruising off the beach, you know, that's like blaming the lifeguard and calling him a curmudgeon. No, he's standing up here and saying instead, stop and think about who you are. Stop and think about what life means. He's also not denying that men and women can do good things. Men and women can do good things. Children can do things. In fact, it's really striking, read the prophets, that seeking justice, clothing the naked, healing and caring for the sick, comforting the sorrowing, watching out for the rights of the widows and the orphans and the aliens, doing good, in other words, is valued over and over again in the prophets as far more valuable than observing the Mosaic law, which came from the mouth of God. It's more valuable than just offering the sacrifices and the tithes and the offerings in the tabernacle or temple. God says, do good. Do what is right. And Kohelet isn't denying that. He instead is really concerned that we not fool ourselves into thinking that we have the right or the ability to define true happiness, true meaning for ourselves. Or that we can somehow recreate the world into our own image, or at least a world that we're comfortable with, or the world of our imagination. That is, if you think about those daydreams and pipe dreams that we have, what we really do is we define what's good and what's bad. We decide what ought to happen. You know the kind of things where it's always the clever repartee that we didn't make at the meeting, but now we remember, we think, oh yeah, I should have said this, that sort of thing. Where we always come out on top, because we always manipulate the circumstances and everything else and everybody else, we make them all into dummies and ourselves into Einstein or whatever else it takes so that we come out looking good in our own eyes. That's the temptation. That's exactly the temptation that the snake offered Eve in the garden. The snake said, you'll be like God. That is, you'll know what's good and evil. That is, you'll get the right to determine what's good and wrong, what's right and wrong. And we know what the result of that advice was. You see, this is the sort of thing that we do all the time. You say, we say, I want a good life, and then we determine what's good, and then we decide we're going to bend the rules if we have to get that good life. I mean, think of this. The husband who would go berserk if his wife committed the sin of adultery excuses his own infidelity by saying, well, it's different for me. My circumstances are different. My needs are different. The person who reads the newspaper and writes angry letters at pork barreling in Congress cheats on his or her taxes and says, well, they're going to misuse the money anyway. I can use it better than they can. And so goes their own way. The student who would be furious if they found out that the reason they got the low grade was that a bunch of students cheated, raised the curve, broke the curve, and so they ended up failing. They'd be furious. But if they had the opportunity to cheat, well, then everybody's doing it, so why shouldn't I? You have to do it to keep. Isn't that what we do? We're just going to say, I'll make the rules, and then every time the rules don't fit, even though they're the rules that I made, I'm going to bend them a little more so they do fit what I want. And Kohelet says, you can't do that. Because that's not the world we live in. You aren't God. And God will not let you forget it. We justify ourselves to ourselves, forgetting that we are not called on to judge, but that we instead will be judged, and by a standard that we have not set. And that's what Kohelet reminds us of. You know, we say to ourselves and to each other, life doesn't get any better than this. You probably think immediately of some situation that you've had. I think there's a commercial somewhere about sitting on the beach around a fire. But maybe it's the holiday table with your family, your friends. Maybe it's kind of that point in vacation where all of a sudden you realize you don't have the knots in your back and your shoulders anymore. You know, the stress has kind of gone away, you know? Yeah. And perhaps it's when you are on the team that wins the championship, whatever it was. Whether it's Tiddlywinks or softball or the NFL. And you know, we all have that kind of moment. We all have them. And they come and we can hardly believe it, because by the time we realize that we're in that, it's already gone. They pass in just a flash. Because what happens next? Well, it was a great meal, but the dishes have to be done. The floor has to be cleaned up, and if you have lots of little kids, the floor really has to be cleaned up. Vacation's over, and sometimes all we have to do is think about the end of vacation, and the stress comes right back. You don't even have to walk into the office door. And the trophies, you know, eventually tarnish. They do. Or the team goes into a tailspin, couple of seasons that are flops, or you get injured and can't play anymore. And then what happens, Kohelet warns us, is that we've tried to find good, that is good, goodness. We've tried to find that, the meaning of life, in what doesn't last, in what cannot and will not last. And that's why, when we read, kind of go back and read the old theologians, and I'm talking about people from 1,000 years ago, okay, not the 1950s. We find them talking about this virtue of what they call prudence. And prudence, the way that they discussed it, is not the ability to make the clever decision, to watch out for your own interests, which is how we use the word. But in their thinking, prudence is this: the ability to deliberate well and to judge rightly about things that belong to life as a whole in relation to the good end of life as a human being. And the end of life that they defined is the end that we would know God through Jesus Christ, that we would live in him and for him, and that therefore we would enjoy him forever. That is, the ability to say, this is the way things are. I need to live in the world that God's made and in which he's put me. not in the world that I've made up in my own head. And Kohelet says, this is kind of his equivalent for what Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord. That is, to realize that I'm not in charge. I'm really not in charge. All I can do, and he'll say this when we get to chapter 9, Lord willing, in about 10 years, all I can do is work and do what I find in front of me. And that's why this knowing and acknowledging God, the fear of the Lord, is so important. And we, you know, here at this point, he hasn't even talked about that yet, and he's going to chapter 5, and he'll end up there at the end of the book. But he's just alluding to it. He wants to raise in our minds as readers the idea of, how do I know what's good? How do I understand what comes from the hand of God? How do I know God himself? And he does that by warning us that if we're not living that way now, everything we do has no real point, because we will die and everything that we have done will be passed on to someone else. And if we've lived apart from this understanding of this relationship with God, if we've lived that way, it'll be passed to someone that God chooses who does acknowledge him. That's what Kohelet says. How that works, I don't know. Is it generations later? Is it the next generation? I mean, we know lots of cases where the ungodly pass their riches from generation to generation. I just take him at his word without being able to understand what he means by that. But you see, that's not the whole thing. That would be kind of the bad news half of the picture, right? See, look what he says in verse 26. The person to the person who is good in his sight, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. It's not that he suddenly looks around and he says, oh, there's a good person. I'll give him some wisdom and knowledge and joy. And there's another one. I'll give him or her some wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Or that group, they're pretty good. I'll give them some. That's not how it works. That's not the way Kohelet is trying. He's not trying to help us understand the world kind of that simplistically or biblically. That's a backwards way of understanding things. Instead, it's rather that he wants to force us, again, a word that our generation does not like a whole lot, force us to recognize how futile it is to try to create our own meaning. To realize that good does not reside in my labor, my toil. To realize that I cannot run or determine the course of my own life. And to realize then that someone else can, and it's only in fear and respect, honor, obedience to that God to whom I turn and say, help me, Lord, or I perish. There rests real meaning, real goodness, real joy, real truth, real knowledge, real understanding. Because from within that relationship, we can begin to discover and understand the ways of creation, how we ought to order our lives. We begin to understand, because God himself will allow us to begin to find goodness and satisfaction and meaning and joy in our lives that are his gifts, and we recognize them as his gifts. And therefore, we know that they're not dependent on us. They're still not good, absolute goods, final goods in themselves, because the order of creation doesn't change. But from within this relationship, individually and as brothers and sisters in Christ, we begin to see more and more clearly as we see our hearts and our eyes cleansed and made new by the work of God. Because you see, God is not merely the source. He's not the giver like parents are at Christmas, you know, dropping toys on their children, giving toys to their children. He's not merely the source of goodness, But he is the definition of what's good, the definition of what's right, what real knowledge is, truth, meaning. And this contrast that Kohelet draws between the people who want to see life on their own, my own perspective, this is the way it's going to be, and the people who submit, who bow and say to this God, you are my Lord. That's the contrast, Kohelet says, between the good person and the sinner. You see, the choice is pretty stark. There's no middle ground. The good person gets wisdom, knowledge, and the ability truly to delight. Those who refuse to know God through Christ, they work. They may even know great success, but they're going to die. And then whose shall these goods be which they've stored up? So Kohelet says, in essence, and this is kind of, maybe this is the curmudgeonly part of it, a little truth there. Kohelet does say, go ahead. You want to live that way? Go ahead. Try it. You can do it for a while, maybe until the end of your days on this earth. But know this. God says that this perspective proves that your heart does not know, does not understand, and does not want his truth. And in the end, when you have died, he will give you what you have truly desired, which is the world of your own making, which you will discover to be hell. But the good news, you see, the good news is, to the one who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And those things are not merely for this life. Those things are for all eternity, in the presence of God who loves us, gave himself for us, saves us, and promises that we shall live with him forever. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ Jesus, and ask that you would watch and keep us in those mercies by his grace, now and always. Amen.